Blog Talk Radio.
Everybody get ready. We had another glitch playing Here Comes the Time from Rabbi Bix Buchton's Here Comes the Redemption. But anyway, the most important thing is we're alive because we want to stay alive in Torah Chaim, instructions of life, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Rachamim, instructions of mercies. You're now tuned, blessed souls, to the higher inner frequency of blogtalkradio.com. And this particular series or program presentation is called Soul Class. This is class number 455, In Search of Ancient Authentic Torah, program number 113. It is now 11.02 a.m. live from Turtle Island, Eastern Standard Time, a.k.a. Turtle Island is the USA, which means unifying souls actually. Our program content will include a discussion concerning the Book of Genesis, verses 8 and 9, and from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, we'll be gleaning out teaching about Rabbi Moshe ben Maimon, otherwise known as the Rambam. We'll also be gleaning from Chabad/Breslov Hasidus. We'll also be discussing the seven universal commandments, plus whatever can transpire when human souls communicate their views, some consciously guided and others subconsciously guided by their divine image. Our call-in number is 347-838-8669. That's 347-838-8669. We are due to have one co-host come in, and I won't mention his name until he calls in. Meanwhile, may the Eternal Creator bless and protect you and your loved ones peacefully and pleasantly. So what we'd like to do in this series, Blessed Souls, is start off with brief teachings from the Lubavitcher Rebbe, Rabbi Nachum Mendel Schneerson. And this section, gleaned from a book called Healthy in Body, Mind, and Spirit, which was compiled by Rabbi Shalom Ber Weinberg, who I believe is a Lubavitcher emissary in the state of Kansas. And this, what I'll be doing, is plucking from a letter that the Rebbe had written at a time that was dated in 1973, corresponding to, it was either 1972 or 1973, so we're talking about a letter from 42 years ago. And this letter was emphasizing what should be made known to the entire human family experience, the experience of completely trusting in the Creator and having complete faith in the Creator. So here we go. I duly received the telephone message as well as the letter regarding the state of your health. and I will remember you in prayer at the holy resting place of my father-in-law, the Rebbe of sainted memory, in accordance with your request. Now, I just want to parenthetically add, blessed souls, that there is a custom, an ancient custom, the first time it is recorded in relation to the oral Torah tradition, is when Caleb ben Jephunneh, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, I guess you would say in English, Caleb, was one of the two spies who did not deviate from the directive of Moses, Moshe Rabbeinu, when Moses sent out 12 princes of the 12 tribes of Israel to do reconnaissance on the land of Canaan, eventually to be named the land of Israel. And Caleb already understood the machinations of the other 10 princes, although he had one fellow prince by the name of Joshua, Yeshua ben Nun, who would eventually become the leader in place of Moshe after Moshe lived out his 120 years and went on to the next level of life. But Rashi is very specific to mention in that section in the book of Bamidbar, the book of Numbers, the fourth of the books of Moses, that Caleb went to pray in Hebron, which is the resting place of Adam and Eve, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca, and Jacob, Israel, and Leah. Why would he have gone there? Because it was attrition even back then that human beings who dedicated their lives and sanctified themselves and brought holiness to their surroundings, even upon their passing on the physical plane where their body is laid to rest, actually sanctify that part of the Creator's earth that makes it a place of great acceptability when one ushers one's prayers in that space, in proximity to the body of the holy ones, the dedicated ones, the tzaddikim, the righteous ones, the nevi'im, the prophets, and their prayers are given an additional spiritual boost to be accepted on high before the Creator and the heavenly court. So that was the, I want to put that in the context. That's why the Rebbe mentioned he would mention this person in prayer at the resting place of his father-in-law, because his father-in-law was a very righteous man, a direct descendant as well of King David and Solomon. So going further into the letter, it is surely unnecessary to emphasize to you the importance of bitachon, which can be translated very simply as complete trust in Creator, not just as an abstract belief, but in a way that truly permeates one's whole being. For in addition to this being one of the very fundamentals of our faith and way of life, it is a channel to receive the Creator's blessings, and especially for the success of your medical treatment, which has to be undertaken in the natural order, inasmuch as our Holy Torah itself gives authority and power to doctors to heal and cure. Meaning there's an empowerment to the medical profession, those who are actually engaging with their hearts and their minds and their souls to help heal people, that it is an axiomatic teaching that they can be empowered to do so because it is a divine instruction that the Torah has been given authority, which is the blueprint, the spiritual DNA of the creation, that human beings can help heal other human beings. Now as well, the Rebbe concluded, you surely also know that living one's daily life in accordance with the will of God is a channel through which Jews of the nation of Israel receives God's blessing in all needs and additional efforts in this direction, which bring additional divine blessings. And I will tell you this, blessed souls, I've heard this from the mouths and the testimony and videos of human beings, the children of Noah, B'nai Noach, which some would call Gentile. And now there's a new term, not a new term, there's an ancient term that is being revived by the heroic efforts by people like Rabbi David Katz and Rabbi Chaim Klorfin and Reb Ira Michelson and also Reuven David Bryant, who is in the process of becoming a Jew, if I understood him correctly from various radio shows that he does, that you can be a conduit for God's blessings if you live your life in accordance with the will of the Creator. In fact, Reuven David Bryant has testified in one of the last shows he did on Israel National Radio. The show is called The Light to the Nations, a show I heartily recommend to all your blessed souls to tune into, that he had severe problems with his heart, and he went through a process of reformulating his approach to serving God, first through learning about the seven mitzvahs, and now he has made the choice on his behalf. No one compelled him, because we of Israel are not going to compel anyone to become a Jew, but of his own accord has decided that he wants to go through the conversion process, which is a very heroic, brave, and not an easy process. That actually, when he went to his doctors recently, that he has actually experienced, and he testified publicly on Israel National Radio, which you can hear about it. If you go to Israel National Radio and you click on the latest show, was actually the show after Purim that was broadcast, where he talked about he's actually had a reversal in blockage in his heart, and he's more heart healthy, 4 years later than from when before he undertook this reformulation of his approach to serving God. Now, no one can promise anyone else that they will be healed in this process in such a way, but that's what he's experienced and that's what he's testifying about. Again, we cannot make any promises. Only God's promises will be upheld. And human beings who are very holy or dedicated individuals, we've seen that, historically speaking, that their advice has borne much great fruit. But he was just testifying at that point that this is something that he experienced. And talking about let's get some experience. We'll get more experience. We're going to now bring on our co-host. Good morning, Dennis, our Rambam teacher, student of the seminar of the teachings of Rabbi Moshe ben Maimon Maimonides, the Nesher Gol, the Great Eagle.
Boker Tov, Don. And I hope someday we'll have a program about that completeness that you just mentioned, that there are some people who believe that you have to be complete when you deal with the Lord.
Well, that's true. The thing is this. We, I think, are working towards completion. You know, we have this term even within the oral Torah tradition. People are called complete tzaddikim, but even those people who have been identified by other very righteous people as other righteous people as completely righteous, those quote-unquote people, that very high elevated category, would also admit that no one is complete before God. So it's one of these terms, and you've talked about it many times, that the human language sometimes seems to affirm a certain type of concept and makes it very congealed, but at the same time too, we have to put a little asterisk at the end of that word, which seems to be describing in total that concept, but we have to do a little more exploration.
Well, that goes back to the idea of the concept. But even at that, we could go and sort of create a profile about the concept without getting into deep detail, so that people would have an image or a belief of what we're talking about or discussing.
Okay, it can go that way, and it can go that way. I definitely agree. What I want to do, Dennis, before we go into a further discussion, something I've done on several programs, but I think I really need to do it on really all the programs. I'm not going to say, I'll say it without a vow, that whenever I do a program, Blessed Souls, and by the way, my name is Don Zusio Goodman. I am your local cyberspace international Torah activist, if you can put those paradoxes together, that I, or any co-host that I bring on, affirm, and I'll let Dennis elaborate for himself, we do not assume to bring out the final authoritative opinion on any matters that we're discussing, but rather what we are trying to do is to provide an atmosphere that is conducive rather than coercive for those individuals like yourselves who maybe are looking for some sort of change spiritually in your life, that perhaps that we can have the great merit to extract from a level within yourself which is still in pre-contemplation state, meaning you know there's something out there that's beyond your consciousness, but you don't want to make any full commitment. But rather what we hope to do is to help empower you to supply for yourself an intrinsic motivation for change, drawing on your own perceptions, goals, and values, and see if what we're going to share with you is something that you can integrate within your own perception, goals, and values. So I'll let Dennis speak his own mind on this matter.
Well, I would say it in other words, but I believe we arrive at the same endpoint, Don, and that is we do not start with our ego. We try to present ourselves from a very humble position because, after all, we're all human.
True. And Dennis, I'd like to share with you, and we didn't talk about it before the show, but now I'm sure you'll be very interested in this concept. There is a doctor who I just, I wouldn't say it was by coincidence, because every Sunday morning when I get up in the morning and I go to refresh myself, I like to listen to community radio. And there is he's probably someone a little bit older than me and probably a little bit younger than Dennis. His name is Brian Salter. He's on local New York City radio called The Fan, which is basically a sports radio station. And he likes to have people from the community, the general community, who are involved in social services enhancements, lawyers to try to help protect individuals from getting ripped off. He's had people on to try to help people protect themselves from getting ripped off in cyberspace. But today he had a very interesting doctor I never heard of before. His name is Dr. Mitchell Gaynor. And he is an oncologist who is well-versed in all various times of healing processes for people who maybe never know of this stuff called cancer. And he is an integrative oncologist. Now, he just wrote a book, which I actually pre-ordered, and I would suggest anyone to check it out, because based on what Dr. Gaynor spoke so briefly this morning on Brian Salter's radio program this morning, which you probably can get an archived version of it by going to www.wfan.com and then look up Brian Salter. It's probably S-A-L-T-E-R, his last name. Dr. Gaynor is on the front line of educating human beings that, lo and behold, that even though it was only about 10 years ago when the first map of all genes in human beings emerged, this the original model seemed to be a fixed model, meaning whatever genes you have, blessed souls, were basically inherited by your parents. Now Dr. Gaynor is coming out and promoting, and based on clinical studies and his own experience as a practitioner, that genetic expression, yes, it comes from before us, and it will continue generations afterwards, but our genetic status, what is inside of us, is not a static process, meaning it's not all that you are, and the debate is not nature versus nurture. It is involved into an understanding that is nature plus nurture. So again, that really ties into our programming, Dennis, is that, yes, everyone comes in with their own preconceptions of spirituality, and we honor everyone's own preconceptions of spirituality, even if they deny it, because even a denial of spirituality, I think, Dennis, is subconsciously the person saying, well, the spirituality that's been presented to me up until this time has been very disappointing, therefore I reject spirituality. But Dr. Gaynor and other front-running people in the medical field, who I can't name one person per se in the neuroplasticity field, where already it's been proven clinically, working with people with traumatic brain injury or stroke victims or children with development delays, that there are ways of bypassing the problem to look into the areas of the brain where there are solutions to enhance the life of the person who unfortunately has incurred a little bit of a delay at the beginning of his or her life, or has experienced a traumatic brain injury, has experienced some sort of stroke. So Dennis, I think this is where we're really trying to, you know, I sometimes I can't bring out into words, but that's the beauty of science. Sometimes science can bring you out new studies and new findings, which to me, I feel I can allegorically plug that into the Torah lifestyle that I'm living and make it much more richer, because as Lubavitcher Rebbe said, there is no contradiction between science and Torah, and Torah and science. And in fact, there's a retired ER doctor who comes to our famous Frankel congregation here in Crown Heights, and he told me he has never yet, he has not found in his years of learning Torah, and as a now he's a retired ER doctor, he has never found one contradiction between Torah and science. So I know I've given you a big heaping pie of material, Dennis. I'm sure you're going to carve it up and serve it to our blessed soul listening audience very delightfully.
Well, the Rambam is famous for basically saying you must keep an open mind. Even though that we know God and all of Scripture is not going to change, the values that can change are the human values. And that is where the Rambam came in and said, wait a minute, you have physical values and you have mental values. Are they in sync with each other? Your physical part may not change, but your mind is a variable factor. And that variable factor has been tried to be understood by other humans for a long time. And believe it or not, the Rambam was a doctor, and a lot of doctors have this extra wealth and information that most humans don't have, because they're looking at it not only on a subjective, but also on an objective basis. So we're always trying to figure out more and more what God has done, and that has created the mind with a free will. How free is it? We don't know the limitations, but we do know it has a propensity to do certain things. And that's what doctors see, and they try to get rid of your bad habits and improve them with good habits. Now, we have a behavioral science that started off and is basically what we call psychology, and it makes a big part of the human mind. But for a long time, when we were trying to understand it, we had fights and arguments among people who said, oh, it's a behavioral thing. Some people said, it's a non-behavioral thing. In other words, is it in your genes, or did your mother and father have to tell you about this before you knew about it? Or maybe one or the other interfered with your practice of it, so you may have not put two and two together because you were either following a behavioral event or a non-behavioral event. So this argument has been going on and on. So when you talk about the genome program that we said, wait a minute, if we can define all the genes in your body, well, now we have a roadmap. But that doesn't mean that that's the roadmap that each individual follows. We do that's know right. that's pulled in by certain behavioral events. But the magic of the mind, and it's magical, is that you can put it two and two together, and you can come out with a lot more things than just four. Numerically, it's four. But your mind can come out with a whole bunch of other things. And that is the things, or the surprise, or the unexpected things, that when you try combinations upon combinations. So therefore, you must be open-minded. And that is that even though we can map it out, if we eventually map it all out, does that really mean that we're going to follow it to a T? No. Why? Because we don't know how everything works and all the possible combinations. Matter of fact, you probably couldn't even get a computer that could figure it all out, because the mind is so deep in what it does, we're only talking about a portion of it. So we have doctors who say, hey, what about this? What about that? Well, scientists say the same thing, and both of them are trying to see how people observe it and behave, and trying to put two and two together again. And we constantly try to arrive at the key that will unlock everything. Unfortunately, God has created so much, we're only scratching the surface. But that doesn't mean we stop. That doesn't mean we change our values that were established a long time ago, and especially through the Word of God. It means human understanding must have an open mind. So therefore, no, I'm not slicing and dicing this argument at all, Don. I'm only promulgating it because it's an adventure that all humans are on. And if you want to understand and improve things, you can't turn your back on it and say it's full of nonsense. Why? Because you've got to keep the idea of an open mind will work for you.
Beautiful. Thank you, Dennis. And now we're going to move on to our scriptural segment of the program, first to the book of Genesis, and then to the book of Proverbs, and then And then Dennis will be reading a section from Rambam, Guide to the Perplexed, and then I hope to be reading a little commentary about the Rambam by Rabbi Eli Matusoff. But we're now turning now, blessed souls, to chapter 6, verse 8, which is actually the last verse in what is known as the Parsha, the portion called Genesis. Now, the portion of Genesis is just one slice of the entire book of Genesis. And that's just something that we of Israel have a tradition of how we look at the Torah. We just don't look at, say, like the first book or the second book or the third book or the fourth, fifth book, otherwise corresponding to the book of Genesis, the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, the book of Numbers, and the book of Deuteronomy. That within each, that's just basically an umbrella term for certain sections within that particular part of the Torah, or you might say the scripture. So the verse reads simply as this, and I'm going to bring out some matters as they just simply appear, and then we're going to, so to speak, increase the texture of the profundity of these verses by way of reasoning it out just simply in English, and then showing you a nuance that exists in the Hebrew that you can never find by just reading it in the English, because the Torah was actually originally written in Lashon HaKodesh, and one of the ways you can define Lashon HaKodesh, the Holy Tongue, is in Hebrew. Even though there were no Hebrews at the time of the beginning of the creation, like, for instance, from this following verse, there was not one Hebrew that existed, but yet this was written in the language back then as Lashon HaKodesh or Hebrew. So chapter 6, verse 8, it reads simply, "And Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now, from a perspective of a fundamental perspective of Torah, which is basically a monotheistic perspective, that the Creator is a one, but not with a numerical oneness, we see that there's an allegorical description or an attribute of the Creator called in the eyes of the Lord, or in the eyes of God. Now, the Creator does not have physical eyes, but we know eyes are connected to perception, vision, seeing beyond the horizon, so to speak. Now, there is in the few commentaries that I have in front of me, there were no comments made on the idea in the eyes of the Lord. However, this is what I want to point out, and I'm not going to bring it out, but just something for you to do your own research on, blessed souls, is that there is a smorgasbord of elucidations within the inner dimensions of Torah. But what does this mean about the eyes of the Creator? Because remember, if we understand the Torah, the Bible, to be a matter of godliness and prophetic instruction, and Moses was commanded to write this, Moses is the author of Genesis as well as the other four portions of the Torah, the five books of Moses, there is nothing superfluous to any word within the Torah. So therefore, there is a tremendous instruction here, but I'm not going to go into it because that means we'd have to spend probably the next 15, maybe 20 minutes, even half hour. What does it mean, the eyes of the Creator? But something that, unfortunately, when people read Scripture just simply, they're just passing it by. Like, for instance, you're flying in an airplane and you're crossing one state to the other, and everything looks either green or flat top or housing developments, but you don't really get to know what's going on the ground until you get to that ground view perspective. So that's just something I want to mention, and then we'll turn to Dennis, and we'll mention a quality of Torah understanding that a person cannot access without the Hebrew, but we're going to translate to English, and for some it might seem agreeable to you, and some it doesn't make sense, and some of these might just reject it. But that's okay. I'm going to give you a perspective I have as a observant Jew of Torah and mitzvahs, and then you can do what you want with it. Dennis, this idea of the eyes of God, what?
Yes.
Any thoughts on that?
Well, let me make two points about that, very simple, straightforward points. And that is, whenever we humans try to bring into a spiritual idea into our human environment, we have to use the language to explain it. And sometimes the concept is bigger than the words, or we don't have words to explain it completely. So, so we're in that thing of where we said completeness before. And when I brought up the question, can we talk about what is complete, you gave almost the same explanation as in the eyes of the Lord. And that was correct as far as I'm concerned, because in the eyes of the Lord, we can, we're not completely sympathetic or blessed with the sympathy of being able to see. If the Lord had eyes, we could see the same thing.
Right.
So we are at a disadvantage. And that disadvantage comes back to our ability to describe in a language. So the language is holding us back from understanding the fullness of the concept. So that's the two points. One point is that we try to bring in a spiritual idea into the human world. We have to be very, very careful how we do it, because we're going to be hindered by the language. And any of those expressions that relate what the Lord does in terms of humanness is immediately showing that the humanness can't explain the complete spiritual world of God. So we cannot have a one-for-one relationship. In other words, give me one sentence about the concept and then give me another sentence about how humans should practice the concept. Something is lost all the time, but it exists. But that doesn't stop us from trying to understand the intention, because your way you understand is to accept the intentions.
True. Now, I like what you said, Dennis. I will say one. I will make one affirmative statement, even though it'll be in the statement of an exclusionary principle of learning Torah. It's called Yediyata Shlila, meaning a knowledge of what we don't know. Basically, so what we can, I think, agree upon when it says in the eyes of God, we should come to hopefully some sort of agreement that the eyes of God are not like the eyes of man. But what those eyes of God mean, again, it's not, we're not going to go into that elucidation, and that's something that is healthy for a human being if they want to properly understand Scripture. It's not a source of embarrassment or impoverishment of knowledge to say I don't understand, because hopefully that will be the motivating factor for a person somehow to do more research to see if they can in fact find understanding of a concept which they're just being honest and wholeheartedly in acknowledgement that they don't understand it fully. So I don't understand it fully. What does it mean in the eyes of God? But I will say that if there's a concept in the eyes of God as depicted simply in Scripture, I know that the eyes of God are certainly not like the eyes of man.
Don? I just like to make one amendment to your statement, and that is we must have respect for what we don't know.
That's right. Right. Now, the first part of this verse, which says, and Noah found favor, or another way of translating that word, chen, means grace. Now, what's very interesting here, blessed souls, is that the word Noah, or Noah, as it's properly pronounced in its original language, is a nun and a ches. Now, the word chen is a ches and a nun, meaning Noach is basically inversion of the word grace, and grace is the inversion of the spelling of the name Noach. Now, as well, the word in Hebrew which connects the word Noah or Noach to the word chen or grace or favor is a word called matzah, not the matzah that we'll be eating in a couple weeks, about 3 weeks on the Passover celebration, but matzah means found. But however, from a Torah reasoning point, the same letters which spell the word matzah mean found, if you put the middle sound, the tzah sound, in front of the mem, and it becomes the word tzama, you could read it as like this, Noach tzama chen be'enei Hashem, and Noach thirsted for grace in the eyes of God. And there, I think, blessed souls, is a very important point. Each one of us has been graced by Creator. Now, as an expression of, I think, gratitude towards the Creator, we are allowed to thirst for goodness in our life, real goodness, not, you know, superficial, external appearing goodness, but the true goodness, which everyone is going to have to make his or her own decision, what that goodness is. So I would suggest to you, from a point of reasoning, where it says Noah found favor, that also Noah thirsted for favor in the eyes of the Lord, because he understood already that since he had found favor in the Creator, because let's remember those, he is a prophet, and a prophet is as much as a human being is aware of. Rambam talks about this is the supreme level of consciousness, being a prophet. So he wanted to maintain the relationship of grace that he had earned. And in a minute or so, we'll talk about why did he, and not only he, we'll talk about who the others are, had earned the grace in the eyes of Creator. So then it's this idea that a person feels they're blessed. I'm going to suggest that there comes with that, when a person realizes they're blessed, and any person who's alive hopefully will feel that they're blessed, that they should feel some sort of obligation of thirsting to remain blessed, but also that implies an obligation to do what they have to do as a human being, to do things which are proper in the eyes of the Creator. Any response, Dennis?
Oh, sure. What happens is people say they're blessed. Well, they are. We're all blessed. And we were born blessed because we had the purity of our mind when we were born. There's an obligation or a responsibility to get back to that purity before you die. Why? Because that's where the original or the source of our purity is, the goodness that you want to talk about, feel, or you feel you're drawn to it as like a magnet. That at one time, your mind was completely pure. That meant you were at peace with yourself. You can only get that if you can get back to that purity. But to do it, there's a responsibility, and it's on you.
True. Now I'd like to add a little add a little more spiritual texture to this teaching. What is implied, as well as Noah finding favor in the eyes of the Creator, based on a teaching from the Lubavitcher Rebbe in his Lakutei Sichos, Volume 15, pages 28 through 31. I'm just plucking out an inspiration from those three pages. The Rebbe instructs us that out of the entire human race or family experience, only Noah found favor in the eyes of God. However, it wasn't just him. He and his family were righteous. So God selected them to be the ones to survive the impending flood to ensure the survival of the doomed animal species and regenerate humanity afterwards. And why I want to share that elucidation by the Lubavitcher Rebbe, blessed souls, is to try to unshackle out of the human mindset that this people will never change and that people will never change and those people are no good and they have this, that. But as we mentioned before at the beginning of the program, based on the teaching of Dr. Mitchell Gaynor, there's a genetic pool that is flowing into our veins from previous generations, and we are part of that connection to future generations. And in our spiritual gene pool, blessed souls, we are all, and again, this is totally from a biblical perspective, that every human being has in their spiritual genetics righteousness, because every human being, wherever they are over the various continents of the earth and the various remote islands, are directly related from Noah and his three sons and his wife and his three sons' wives. So I take from that personally, this is the gene pool capacity, potentiality, that we are empowered to access, if we want to try to make it a better world. Yes, there have been bad apples that have sprung out of the seed of Shem, Ham, and Japhet, some depicted in the biblical scriptures, some depicted in the oral Torah tradition, some depicted in just human history, which is quite obvious. Let's look in the past 100 years. Look what's going on right now. But that should not be an impediment from us from not seeing the forest from the trees, even though it might seem that the forest is smaller than the trees in terms of righteousness versus those who are pervading the world with very bad acts opposite of kindness, promoting hatred, promoting jealousy, promoting unnecessary jealousy. We have an instruction from the oral Torah tradition that all of us are rooted in righteous human beings. Dennis, can we possibly get this message out to more people? And can people actually come to integrate this into their consciousness? Or are they going to say, ah, sounds like a nice idea. It sounds too flowery to me.
They can only absorb it if they can understand it. Because if it doesn't get past your mind, will it ever get into your heart? Now, the goodness of God, and he created us with purity, the goodness of God has not set human endeavors adrift on the ocean. He has appointed, or he's chosen, certain humans in the history of the world to remind us what we were here for, what our purpose is, and what we should be doing. These are extraordinary humans that God has built up, maybe a direct or an indirect connection, but he's also used a lot of people who speak prophetically to the point that it's not their ideas. These are ideas that they've been motivated to talk about and for people to understand. We have also experienced spiritual things of such as angels appearing to people.
Mm-hmm.
We may think, oh, no, that's magical stuff. I can't believe in it. But God, in his goodness, is trying to help out the human race by doing that, by using certain people, strong people, who are able to get the message across and hope that understanding will be on the other side. If an angel appears to you, you may change all your thoughts, but then your understanding only increases. And if you listen to what prophets have said, knowing that it's not really their words, but it's their voice, because the motivation behind it is full of goodness, then maybe you may be able to start chewing off little chunks of understanding to the point that you'll be able to understand better. And that's what we hope to arrive, that all people at some points in their life will say, am I really on the path of positive understanding? Or am I doing it for my own purpose and have excluded God's purpose that I should be involved with? We only hope that they'll come to the right conclusion and the understanding will continue.
Sure. Excellent point, Dennis. Now we're going to move on to verse 9. And again, here we're going to read it in full. And then we're going to kind of pick it apart to try to bring out certain nuances that perhaps a person wouldn't be mindful of if they are not aware of the oral Torah tradition, bringing out certain pieces of consciousness which are embedded in the few letters and few words in these. And this basically it's a sentence and a quarter here in this one verse. So here we go. These are the generations of Noah. That's subpoint number one. Noah was a righteous man, and he was perfect in his generations. That's subpoint number two. And number three, Noah walked with God. Excuse me. Now, what is significant here from the very beginning of this verse is that this whole idea of why do we have to be told these are the generations of Noah? Why wouldn't it say the generation of Noah? Well, Rashi comes to tell us, yes, we will learn very soon that he had three sons. In fact, in the next verse, which we're not going to talk about this week, chapter 6, verse 10, that the idea of generation, or todot, or todos in Hebrew, is to provide for us an instruction, as Rashi gleaned out from the Midrash, Tanchoma, in Parsha Noah, chapter 2, that the whole idea of the generations of Noah is to teach you that while the righteous can have children, or going in his way, or her way, a righteous woman, the main idea of a generation of the righteous are, in fact, his or her good deeds, meaning the fruitfulness of a tzaddik, of a righteous person, is not just how many physical children he or she can participate with the unadulterated merit of bringing into this world, but their actions, our transformation of that precious soul energy given to them, given to all of us by God, and things become concrete. For instance, certain ideas, let's go back into the early 1960s, that it wasn't a tzaddik who created a seminal moment in the history of upgrading the treatment of individuals who are in need of additional assistance, unique human beings, uniquely capable human beings, otherwise known as the world would call mentally delayed or mentally ill. But Jack Kennedy, after becoming aware of the fact that his sister had a lobotomy performed on her at the orders and instructions of their father, felt this was not a good way to go. So we see that was in, I think, the early 1960s. I think maybe Dennis, you'll correct me after I finish speaking. Kennedy was already president, that he launched projects, perhaps only at the very simplest level, which 50 years later has spawned into this whole movement for human rights and sort of trying to equalize the plane for people with mental illness, which is the field which I'm involved in. I used to be involved in with people with mental delays or physical disabilities. But Jack Kennedy was touched to the point he enacted or streamed funding or whatever you might say, created programming to help empower people with some sort of delay in their human development, which is something which is taken for a very was given a lot of importance in the West because we live so much by the clock as opposed to certain like civilizations. But even in the Middle East, they're not as fast as us in terms of their orientation of the clock. That doesn't mean they're less developed cognitively. I'm just talking without morals aside, blessed souls. Or say like in Africa or in the jungles, it's just that we live more on the clock, so to speak, in the Western world, especially here in America, very fast-paced society. So then this idea of the generations of Noah, it wasn't just talking about who would be his physical progeny, but that he was setting the stage for instruction that righteousness are like a way of perpetuating future generations of human beings to learn that the further development of the human family experience will be through the offspring of good deeds.
This goes back to the world of genealogy, and why are a lot of learned and research type of people in the Jewish world go back to genealogy? Because they want to show that there's a relationship from generation to generation that keeps up the original ideas or trying to maintain the original ideas, or even in some cases to go back to the original ideas, because these ideas were not spread by rocks. They were not spread by birds. They were not spread out of the thin air. They were formed by people who believe they were doing the right thing. And when you see so-and-so begot this, so-and-so begot that, and it goes on, and you say, but I don't know half of those people or one-third. I never knew any of them. But they're trying to help you to understand that the good things that we do today or are expected to do today did not come out of the thin air. They came from people who were trying to do the same thing we should be trying to do today. And it came through the relationship of human after human after human after human. And that sort of enhances the concept of human proof trying to do good things over a period of time. These things were not invented today. They were invented a long, long time ago. And when some people use the word righteous, that's another one of those words that's part of the word complete. Again, we get lost in this whole thing if we use the language, but the concept is very deep and it's close to God. So genealogy is very important, and to show that there's a human relationship that's been going on since Adam and Eve, we're still doing it today. So you must be mindful and aware of what other people have spent their time trying to impress on their future kids, children, and some of it will remain with them, some of it gets lost. But we also have others that are trying to revive it, feeling that their responsibility is that the thread must continue on into the future. So when you hear genealogy brought up, it's to show the humanness of the spirit to continue into the future.
True. And what the beauty is, I think, and the empowering aspect, Dennis, I think if we, you know, this is our 113th program, nearly one-fourth of my efforts here on Blog Talk Radio, almost one-fourth has been precisely this series. And look, we haven't even gotten out of the book of Genesis. We haven't even gotten to the seventh chapter because this involves deep, prolonged discussions. And we cannot cover everything in any one program. We cannot come to, as you mentioned before, we cannot come to the completion or as I mentioned before, we're not trying to give the final authoritative viewpoint, but rather we're trying to hopefully catch someone in somewhere in the stream of his or her own blessed life to realize this consciousness is available for you if you want. We don't charge. You know, what we charge is that if you're very inspired by our efforts, then go out and do something extra nice today for another person. That's a good way of paying us back, because therefore we are promoting righteousness by sharing this type of righteous, which I might be a little ethnocentric. This is Torah consciousness, which is righteous consciousness. But again, another point in the empowerment process is Noah is the father, the so to speak, the replication of original man Adam. So he is this. We have a common point right here in Noah. No one can say that his ancestor was more righteous than the other one's ancestors, because we all have a common line of pedigree which distilled down from Adam to Noah. Therefore, we can all access this type of consciousness. Again, it's a question of, do we want to? And that's something that we're not asking anyone to give their opinion, do they want or not? But it's a question, hopefully, if we can merit, Dennis, to get someone to ask themselves that question, do I wish to go in the ways of Noah and to create this future generation of good deeds that will last beyond even my own lifetime? I personally would promote the idea. This is the ultimate way of creating a legacy for yourself in the eyes of men, and how much more so in the eyes of Creator, because you have found some sort of system by which you can share the Creator's love through your acts of kindness and brotherliness or sisterhood or humanhood with other human beings. Your take on this, Dennis?
Yes, well, if you understand some of what we talk about and describe and try to show you, but if you can understand even a part of it, you are selfish, because if it's only enhancing you or making you feel better or making you feel more knowledgeable, then that's not the purpose. The purpose is you have to practice it. And the way you practice it is you actually go out and do it. So therefore, your activity that is in your mind gets translated to other humans. And that's the purpose of what we're doing this. The basic things that we know and understand, we're trying to transmit to you. And if you can accept it, you in turn must be responsible for the knowledge you learn, because it's you, it's part of you, and you cannot withhold this. You must share.
True. Now, going on to the second sub-point I mentioned, that he was a righteous man, he was perfect in his generations. Now, here in the oral Torah tradition, there is a little bit of ambivalency towards Noah for one simple reason. There are those who will take a critical eye of Noah because, number one, he didn't pray for his generation to mention their merits, like, say, we learn later on in the book of Genesis, where Abraham had prayed for the five municipalities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah, simply speaking. Now, others will say, what could you have expected of Noah? Because he lived in a time, excuse me, his lifetime, again, we have to understand, at the time in the chronological life of Noah, from this verse, he was about 480 years old. He eventually lived to about, I think, 950 years old, if I remember correctly. And Nachmanides, not Rambam, but Ramban, mentions that he lived through many corrupt generations. But yet, as the verse asserts, he was a righteous man because he was able to remain faultless despite the corruptive influence of his generations. And blessed souls, if all of us are completely honest with ourselves, we know that when we have been in the wrong environments, in the wrong time, with the wrong people, they have influenced, first of all, our thought process, they have influenced our speech process, and they have influenced our actions. But Noah was able to maintain a certain level of moral fortitude to remain righteous on his own. And how could he have done this? As it says in the third subpoint of this verse, is that Noah walked with God. Now, the explanation is, from the oral Torah tradition, he did something which most of us struggle to for the majority of the day, and only the truly righteous can do this the whole day, is that Noah was able to keep his mind constantly focused on Creator. And thus, on an absolute scale, he would not have been considered exceptionally righteous because he was faultless only relative to the corruption of generations. But wait a minute. Wouldn't you expect a person, regardless of the environment, to constantly have his or her mind focused on the Creator? So again, here, the brief teaching I'm sharing with the Blessed Souls is not to give you the definitive answer, but to cause you to engage in your own investigation further into this matter, because the idea also that mentions that Noah walked with God is a very positive thing, because we also see that who also is credited for walking with the Creator is Abraham. And the idea from an allegorical perspective, and for instance, it says here in the book of Genesis, we'll later learn about this verse, Hashem help us to do so. In Genesis chapter 24, verse 40, Abraham says, "The Creator performed who I walked." That the difference here is that Abraham strengthened himself and walked in his righteousness by himself. And let's not forget, Abraham lived in a time of also great wickedness. But Noah required God's support to uphold him in his righteousness, as Rashi brings out from a Midrash teaching. So, on the one hand, it is an expression of strength, but there's some nuance which I cannot bring out for you. I'm sorry to say that. I'm leaving for you to do your own research. Why the walking with God of Noah was considered not at the level of Abraham, but let's remember ourselves, blessed souls, that Abraham later, when he was born, which would be several hundred years later, Abraham was a student of Noah. And Abraham could have gotten that strength because precisely he met with his great-great-great ancestor. I think there was, 10 generations between Noah and Abraham. Remember, Noah lived to 950 years old, and Abraham lived to the age of 58, and eventually to the age of 175. But the first 58 years of the life of Abraham, he was aware of and was his direct student for 30 years. So Abraham, we're not surprised, in a certain sense, was able to take a certain strength and be strengthened by Noah because he didn't have to go through a flood experience. He didn't have to live with those giants that we talked about in previous programs. But one thing I want to share with the Blessed Souls before I turn to Dennis for common questions and concerns is the idea both men walked with God, meaning their life was dedicated to moving forward, because walking, generally speaking, the majority of instances is a process of going from point A to point B. Yes, sometimes we sidestep the points to somewhere in between. We walk backwards a little bit. But generally speaking, from the Torah perspective, the human experience of walking means to move forward with your consciousness. We can't assume Noah was the same man before the flood as he was after the flood, just as we can't assume Abraham was the same man before he offered up Isaac as a sacrifice and then was told him to take him down, and then afterwards the experience. So the life of these godly men is something that we can learn from, to walk with the Creator, to grow. And walking is not running. It's a day-by-day progression, with all the pitfalls and all the tests. It's not going to be easy because the Satan can come along and confuse us, bless his souls, if we make a little opening in our hearts for the Satan to do so. So, Dennis, I'll let you take it from here.
Well, we have a lot of expressions in the light of, in the shadow of, walk with, right, the eyes of, within reach. It goes on. And that's where we build our strength from, because that's part of how complete you are. What level of completeness, what part of completeness can you say you are? Because it depends what you do as to what you are. It may sound simple, but that's how it works from a human viewpoint. And we are in God's light, in his likeness, etc. But that's where we get our strength. So we have to take inventory to a point as to how strong are you? Are you willing to understand God, explain it to other people, get on the straight and narrow so that you're only practicing goodness and staying away from badness? The strength, it depends on how you use your strength, or else you really don't have it. Case in point, and this may be, some people may be able to understand this point, some may not. Some people say that when somebody slaps you on the cheek, you should turn your face to get slapped on the other side. Well, that's trying to show that there's some strength that you have, but it's a very hard practice, and probably very few people ever do it. However, the alternative could be that if you read about the stories of some people taking other people's heads off because they're not practicing what they believe is the correct way to practice love of God, do you feel sympathetic for those people who take the heads off? Well, that's a low, low, low strength if you think that sympathy applies in that situation. However, if you say a prayer for the bad people who are doing the bad things, is that a show of your strength and using God to back up your strength and hopefully that he will correct the situation? That you have to think about on a personal basis, because that's what level and what part of the strength that we get from God that you are practicing. So we must be able to declare ourselves and not just let these ideas go by. We must practice our strength to get stronger. You cannot get it any other way or progress unless you use the understanding you have for the strength that God has given you as to what you're supposed to be doing here on the planet.
Beautiful, Dennis. Now we're going to turn quickly to, we're actually, the majority of our program, which I have no problem with, we've been dealing with the scripture, but that's great. We do have a program content and a focus, and sometimes if we don't cover all of it, we apologize to you for promising to do so. And if we don't, that's okay. Hopefully we can continue next week. And I think we're all the more richer, because sometimes what we tend to be a brief dialogue, if we take that brief dialogue and expand it a little bit, sometimes all of us benefit in ways that we didn't initially intend on. But that's okay. That's why I do preparation, but not as much as I should, in order that we keep the program, so to speak, existential, and new ideas which otherwise would never have been shared get shared. So we're going to go now and go very tersely into these two verses from chapter 3, verses 6 and 7 from the book of Proverbs, also known as Sefer Mishlei, by King Solomon. I'll read the verse quickly, and I'll make a terse commentary, then we'll turn over to Dennis, and I'll read verse 7. We'll play a little segue music, and we'll go into the Rambam, with Dennis and I sharing some ideas about Rambam concepts. Chapter 3, verse 6 in Mishlei, it says, "Know him in all your ways." Who is the him? This is, of course, Almighty God. "Know him in all your ways, and he will direct your paths." So I'd like to suggest to you, blessed souls, because there's no Rashi commenting on this, and I didn't take the time to look up the other rabbinical commentators on this. We have here a type of offer that if you want, you can explore this in your own precious life on your own terms, at your own level of comfort level. There's no definition of how to know him, but for those who are already accessing Proverbs, we understand within the Torah, biblical, scriptural, oral Torah tradition community, knowing Creator is accessible through one of two ways. Becoming an observer of the creation, which means observing and learning about how inanimate life operates, or inanimate matter, the soil and its chemical properties, and stones and minerals. There's also the plant kingdom, there's the animal kingdom, and of course there's the human kingdom. And also there are the teachings which are provided for us in written and oral Torah traditions. But to know him in all your ways, well, that means either all your ways are clearly understandable to you, or if we can humble ourselves, we can understand that perhaps we have to look into our ways to see if our ways are truly expressions of knowing him. Now, let's say we're firing all cylinders and we know him in all your ways, as King Solomon says in an axiomatic fashion, and he will direct your paths. Will we become then students of the path that becomes abundantly clear to us that the Creator is in fact directing, and not that we are just the navigator of our own human boats of consciousness? Dennis?
Well, I look at it a little differently, Don, as usual. And that is, I'm going to use the English word now to help us to understand this position and the relationships involved here. Is God your friend? Have you gone out of the way to be friendly towards him because he loves you? So it's a choice that you have to make in life. Either you're for God or you're not for God. That's your choice. But God is always waiting for you. So if you treat him and accept him as a friend, you will now not only embody a lot of human values, but you open up the door for future spiritual values to be evaluated, absorbed, and understood. So it must start somewhere, and you must treat God as a friend. But that's your choice.
Okay, beautiful, Dennis. Now we're going to go to chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be wise in your own sight. Fear the Creator and turn away from evil. So King Solomon, I think, is giving us a little bit of a hint here, blessed souls, how to connect your ways to knowing him, or to know him in all your ways. First of all, any person who's just wise in their own perspective, to the exclusion of a higher power or other people, is, I think, going to struggle with this idea of knowing him in all your ways. And the idea of fearing the Lord and turn away from evil, again, for the atheist or the agnostic, this might seem a little too esoteric or ethereal, but for those of us in the God, the God-devoted community, which is the vast majority of the human family experience, and turning away from evil, it is not a problem for us to understand that we should turn away from evil. So the dilemma can be in our daily lives, with all the mundanities and all the trivialities and all the logistics that we go through, sort of like the logistic hula hoops we have to jump through and swiggle around our waists. How do we involve ourselves in trying to avoiding being too wise in our own sight and to fear the Creator and turn away from evil? So Rashi gives a very terse piece of advice. Do not be wise in your insight. I'm sorry, do not be wise in your own sight. Rashi extracts out from those few words from King Solomon, don't despise the word of one who reproves you. Because the truth is, if the person who's reproving you, blessed souls, is trying to improve you, he or she is actually trying to make you wiser by taking you beyond the wisdom of your own sight. And as far as fearing the Creator and turn away from evil, again, every person has free choice, as Rambam writes in the Laws of Repentance, of doing the right thing. So every person must come to their own decision. Is it worth his or her while to fear the Creator, and is it worth his or her while to take the longer, shorter path, as is written in the book of Deuteronomy, and is the seminal opening statement for the Sefer Tanya by the first Chabad Rebbe? Turning away from evil is the longer, shorter path, because turning toward evil is the shorter, but unfortunately the longer path towards the way of actualizing positive human potential. Dennis?
Yes. If you do good, you're building up a connection with God, whether you think you are or not.
Yes.
Because good, as we see it, is the basis for how God expects us to be, act, and behave. So good is a natural quality that we have to emphasize. And that goes back to choices again. But before you can be wise or anything, you must be good. Good in the sense that you're not doing anything bad. So you could say, well, that's like standing in neutral. I'm neither good nor bad. Well, that can only happen for so long. There are so many events in your life that are going to force you to say whether I'm good or bad. It's your choice. But those choices are there. And even if you're doing bad, you can actually start doing good if you want to. Those are your choices. So if you're saying, yes, I know I could do better and I shouldn't be doing these bad things, but they're only minor. Who cares if they're minor or major? You should be doing good things. But you always have a chance to come back and do good things. Why? Because you have a conscience that reminds you. Why aren't you doing good things? Do you feel bad about after you did something? Well, that's not a good feeling if you have to go over it and think whether or not you did good or not. When in doubt, do good.
Beautiful, Dennis. Now, before we turn, Dennis, to some teachings from Rambam, which I'm sure you have a potpourri to share with us, and I hope to add a little elucidation. Yeah.
I just want to interrupt you because I was disturbed this week of something that was on TV, and it was a program called DIG, Dig, and they've been advertising it for a long time. But when you open it up or when you start looking at it, you see that they're bringing in biblical scripture and Judaism into a murder mystery, a social thing that includes sex, everything along the line, right. Murder even. But it opens up with a red bull, and you got ultra-conservative Jewish people with the black hats and magnifying glasses coming, looking at the baby bull, checking to see if it's pure red. And they put the stamp of approval, yes, it's pure red, we finally found it, yay, yay, yay. Then they quickly switch to a young ascetic, and they give him a gun, and he's given the gun with the direction, oh, the rabbi said to take this. So they expect this poor young Jewish guy to go out and commit a murder. But also included in this is a breastplate that the high priest in the temple would use when he was communicating with God, a breastplate with certain jewels in it, etc. And then at the end of the program, they have the nerve to put on the screen a prediction from Numbers that includes the reference to the red bull. Well, what they're doing, and to me it's almost sacrilegious, they're using the introduction of a red bull, which is in Scripture, as you well know,
right.
And it's considered somewhat of a holy thing or a holy concept. The rabbis are giving credence to the program at the beginning because they're certifying that the red bull is pure. And then they have this thing that maybe we're going to come to the end of days or the end of the world, as the case may be.
Mm-hmm.
What was sacrilegious to me was that they were using something from a holy origin to be incorporated in with their current story about murder, mayhem, bad things, some good things, etc., etc. So here they are trying to give a stamp of approval that looks like if anything goes wrong, you can always blame the Jews for starting this.
This was a documentary or a piece of entertainment, Dennis?
This is a piece of entertainment that had a lot of advertisement on TV, and they ran a pilot for this past week, and it's going to be on TV. It's a cable channel, a
uh-huh.
big one, and they're going to be running for the next 6-7 weeks. And I thought mm-hmm. it was semi-sacrilegious that they would even introduce a deeply religious concept into and think it would mix into a soap opera type of program where murder and all these other transgressions occur.
Well, it doesn't really surprise me, Dennis. I mean, it goes back to a teaching Rambam talks about it, is, you know, the ineffable four-letter name of the Creator is only supposed to be pronounced in the Holy Temple. And then that in itself has been a certain guarded type of information that only a few people in every generation are privy to that information. And I am one who am not aware of the ultimate correct way to pronounce the ineffable four-letter name of the Creator, which is alluding to his essence and being, as only Creator is. However, you know, people in the general Bible scriptural community, which includes also as well people who adhere to the New Testament, have talked to me at long length and written and criticized why are the Jews holding back this information. But history has shown that actually, unfortunately, the ineffable name of the Creator, whether they pronounce the name that correctly or not, has actually been brought into, unfortunately, because Creator, you know, and the humility of Creator and the level of divine humility that we cannot understand as human beings has even allowed this name to be, you know, profaned and involved in satanic worship. So it doesn't surprise me at all. There's nothing new under the sun. It's unfortunate that people don't use their true fertile human imagination, and they're just taking the cheap, you know, lower means of making a profit by profaning such concepts. I mean, listen, on the other hand, too, sometimes strange things can happen when Hollywood or Hollyweird, as my Rastafarian friends call them, does something, and it can inspire a person in a reverse manner. Like, for instance, my first introduction to the Ten Commandments was not through Hebrew school or Sunday school or going to synagogue, but was watching the late, great Charlton Heston play the role of Moses. And his spirit of humility, as he captured in the film, introduced me to this idea, which I think was a seminal moment in my life at the age of 6 or 7 years old when I first saw the Ten Commandments in the movie theater, not on television, with my father in the late 1960s. So, you know, I'm not too happy to hear of such things, but it doesn't surprise me because Creator, in fact, as Rambam says, everyone has freedom of choice to do what's right or wrong. And here we have a Mishka bubble testimony that the tree of good and evil is still quite potent in our days. And hopefully, with the coming universe redemption, we'll see a clarification of good being extracted out of the evil. And whatever evil can be transformed into good, let it take place speed in our days. So that's what I have to say about that. You know, it's painful, but I'm not surprised.
Well, as you were speaking, I was thinking of what the Rambam said about those words that were whispered, because he said he spent his whole life trying to find out if there was anything that was ever written down about those words, of how the high priests addressed God in their own way. And that, he said, the only thing that could have been done, it was whispered from ear to ear, and they never put it in writing, fearful that the bad people or the people who weren't as holy would get the word and use it for terrible purposes.
Right. But with that being said, I just want to mention that is, according to Jewish law, if a person wants to pronounce the name other than the way that generally speaking that we of the Jewish people pronounce it, they are allowed to. It was basically a rabbinical decree that we don't pronounce a name that, say, like other groups will pronounce the name, like the J Witnesses, or even individuals like there's a very, very, very good human being living out in California, Joseph Israel. He liked to pronounce it in a way that I would never pronounce it, but I do believe, being that he's a good friend of mine, that he's pronouncing it out of awe, and not out of jesting and not out of mockery. So again, according to the Torah, that you know, from a scriptural viewpoint, he can do so, and I trust him as a devotee to scripture, both Old and New Testament, that he's doing it with the proper spirit. But I've encouraged him many times, as others, just be careful. This is not the names of God are not to be taken lightly. In fact, I think I've mentioned on previous programs that the Lubavitcher Rebbe once picked up a penny from the ground. And so he explained himself, I cannot allow the name of God to be laying on the ground like that. So even just G-O-D, although some people will knock that name, the point is the intention of the word G-O-D is that people are thinking of the Creator. So in God we trust means in the same God that, say, we Jewish people pronounce, or say the Muslim pronounces Allah, or other traditions have to pronounce it in another name. The great mystery, say, like the American Indians call them, the Native American Indians. So it's about intention and purity of spirit, as you mentioned before. And all we can hope is that more and more human beings, including ourselves, reach and yearn for more accessible and implementable means of true wholehearted service to the Creator. With that being said, Dennis, I just want to segue here, though we're almost at the end of the program. I wanted to play this music, which I think has become more relevant than ever, because I just saw moments before the program, again, a short 2-minute-plus piece by Dr. Mitchell Gaynor about how he has found that music and sound with words is an effective means of healing. In fact, he's using it to treat people, women in particular, with breast cancer by bringing them into forms where they're listening to, keeping shut, close, you know, becoming in very relaxed states, mind, states of consciousness, and hitting gongs, which might seem strange to certain people. But he has seen in his clinical practice that people heal up quicker and are less stressed out even before they get sick by listening to music. Now, there's no words in this song. Also, Dr. Gaynor mentioned that a study was done that showed that people who listen to music after surgery need less, treatment than people who are devoid of music. So music has a quality of healing and spreading consciousness. And now we're going to play a 3-minute and 45-second rendition of Nishmat, the soul, an ancient Hebrew meditation at the sea. There are no words to it. It's just, please listen, bless over the next 3 minutes and 45 seconds. Then we'll end up the program with a Rambam. We didn't even cover half of what we wanted to, but that's okay, because it was an organic conversation from start until our hopeful, our blessed finish in several minutes from now. Hold on, blessed souls. This is Nishmat by Rabbi Lazer Brody, ancient Hebrew meditation at the sea. And I would just humbly suggest to anyone listening to us live or the future archive version, when you hear this ancient Hebrew meditation at the sea, please pray for peace and brotherhood, sisterhood, humanhood, and the eradication of hatred and jealousy and unnecessary competition. Here we go. was Nishmat Ancient Hebrew Meditation by the Sea. And what was interesting, blessed souls, is I was looking at the credits, which you could not see, being that it was a video on YouTube, the music that we just saw, is that in actuality, the composition was, in fact, from original Cherokee music, from Here I Am, from Great Father. So this was composed and performed by Grandmother White Eagle, and it featured Lazer Brody engaging in soft martial arts exercises. And that's something that you can see more and learn about by going to the YouTube channel of Lazer Brody at LazerBrody. And again, the title of that brief presentation was NISHMAT : Ancient Hebrew Meditation at the Sea. Dennis, what would you like to share with us today as we come down to our closing moments of today's program?
I have a short paragraph here that is four sentences, and let me just read it from the Guide to Perplexed on page 72, and that is, this work has also a second object in view. It seeks to explain certain obscure figures which occur in the prophets and are not distinctly characterized as being figures. Ignorant and superficial readers take them in a literal and not in a figurative sense. Even well-informed persons are bewildered if they understand these passages and their literal significance, but they are entirely relieved of their perplexity when we explain the figure or merely suggest that the terms are figurative. For this reason, I have called the book Guide for the Perplexed.
And I'd like to spark off that by gleaning from an article that was published in Perspectives way back in the month following Hanukkah, this winter, by Rabbi Eli Matasoff. And this subtitle here in this part of the article is called Divine Revelations in the Book of the Perplexed. The Rambam refers to the super-rational nature of the Book of the Perplexed, the Guide to the Perplexed, in numerous locations throughout the book. In one place, which he gives a notation as chapter 2, I guess teaching 2, the Rambam writes an introduction which serves as, quote-unquote, a light that will illuminate all the secrets found in the Guide to the Perplexed. His intent in writing the book, states the Rambam, was not to write a scientific or philosophical work, but to uncover the secrets of the Torah that lie beyond the grasp of the masses and to resolve the difficulties that may arise regarding prophecy and other godly topics. It is self-understood that such topics were not dealt with at all in the philosophical works that preceded him. Elsewhere, the Rambam writes that the Guide to the Perplexed was authored with godly assistance and that the ideas discussed in the book were perceived, in the words of the Rambam, in a semi-prophetic manner. So with that being said, Blessings, we've actually come to an end. I openly apologize to those who are listening to live or listen to the archive version. We're not going to cover further the Chabad, Brez of Chassidus, the seven Noahide commandments. And also I wanted to talk a little about this wonderful book called The World of the Ger by Rabbi Chaim Klorfin and Rabbi David Katz. But hopefully next week we'll kind of squish them in and maybe contract a little bit our elucidations on the scripture and the Proverbs. But I felt, Dennis, that today we had to do what we had to do because this is what we were inspired to do today. Because, again, we're trying to create an atmosphere that is conducive for people to think into things they never would have thought about. And hopefully that will empower them to make the changes they need to make, not the ones that we think they should make. Your take on these matters.
Well, I'd like to give my last idea here, Don. And that is, do not hesitate to love God because he loves you.
That being said, I'd like to thank you, Dennis, for taking the last give or plus 90 minutes of your valuable time, which is one of your most valuable resources, aside from your love and devotion and fear of the Creator and communing with other human beings. And we're going to end off with, of course, our normal segue ending musical sensation, David Dome, will help us get back home to realize our Tzelem Elohim is no dream. Our divine image will help us get scrimmage, and we're going to end up with Where Are You Now by David Dunn. But before we do, Blessed Souls, I just want to remind you of one thing. You've got to do good. You can do good. You are empowered to do good because Ateva Tov Lehetiv is the nature of the good to do good, and the source of all goodness is the Creator. And such a goodness He did by creating and planting you upon this living earth. And while you live out your, whether it be a literal 120 years or what I call the 120 points of seminal experience in the with the blessing of your life, with all the ambivalences, we want to remind you, as well as you can have a negative ambivalency, you can have the positive side of the ambivalency to spur you on to make it a better world, hopefully in a way of Ahav Echad, one love, Goral Echad, one destiny, Kolon over all of us, Bardachi Noam, in a pleasant way, Dachi Shalom, in a peaceful way, Laham Sheikh Bezbed Hashem Yisbrech, and to be continued with the help of the Most High. Hopefully we will have a show next week with the help of the Creator, because without His help, we ain't going to go further. Here we go, Where Are You Now by David Dome. Take care, everyone.